Right. Thank you for that. You can make your way back to your seat. And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to pick up in verse 7 today, where we left off last Sunday. And we'll look at the rest of chapter 7. There are Bibles underneath the chairs. And so if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, just reach down under the chair in front of you and turn to page 943, and there you'll be able to find Romans chapter 7, and we'll begin in just a minute in verse 7. It's one of the major problems of communication: unwarranted conclusions. Have you ever been talking to someone, trying to communicate, and then all of a sudden they jump to a conclusion that's totally different than what you were thinking or what you meant? Probably you've had that experience. Most of us have. Well, Paul knew about unwarranted conclusions, because quite often when he would preach the gospel, there were those who would assume or infer and reach an unwarranted conclusion. They would jump to a conclusion, particularly those who were Jewish and religious in their background. And there were things that they thought he was saying that he really wasn't saying. And so he had to clarify many times. We're going to be looking at that today in Romans chapter 7. But let me show you, this is not the first time that we've seen this. Just as a quick reminder, flip back to chapter 5, verse 20. And Paul says there in 5:20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And then at the beginning of chapter 6, he anticipated an unwarranted conclusion that people might reach based on what he just said about where sin increased, grace abounded even more. And so he asked some questions based on what he knew some people might be inferring or assuming. "What shall we say then?" Chapter 6, verse 1. "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means." Then later in chapter 6, verse 14 and 15, he says this: "For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace?" So he immediately anticipates what might be their wrong conclusion based on what he's just said. And then in chapter 7, we see sort of the reason he says what he says in the text we're going to be looking at this morning. Chapter 7, verses 5 through the end of verse 5, now that I look. Verse 5, "For while," he says, chapter 7, verse 5, "For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." And so as we come to chapter 7, we're going to see that he is anticipating another unwarranted conclusion that some might reach based on what he says in these verses. So let's begin our text, Romans chapter 7, verse 7, and I want you to notice two things while we're reading. First of all, I want you to notice all of the times in the verses we're about to look at that Paul uses the first person singular pronoun. Notice every time he uses the word "I," every time he uses the word "me," every time he uses the word "my" and "myself." I don't want you to do this while I'm reading it, because I want you to be thinking about what it says. But if you were to count them and add them up, you would find almost 50 of those pronouns: "I," "me," "my," "myself." The second thing I want you to think about as we read this text this morning is that in verses 7 through 13, the first part of what we're going to read, the verbs are in the past tense. Then when you come to verse 14, that changes, and in verses 14 through 25, the verbs are in the present tense. And I say all that to say this before we begin reading. I think in this text, Paul is speaking autobiographically. He's talking about himself. That's why he says "I" and "me" and "my" and "myself" almost 50 times in this text. He's talking about his own experience. So he's speaking autobiographically about his own experience. And in the first part of the text, where the verbs are in the past tense, he's talking about himself before faith. And in the rest of the text, beginning in verse 14, he's talking about himself after faith. And so with that in mind, let's read. You follow along as I begin in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Today we're going to look at this text in two parts based upon the tenses of the verbs that I mentioned earlier. We're going to look first of all at verses 7 through 13, where the verbs are in the past tense, Paul before faith. And then we're going to look at verses 14 through 25, Paul after faith. And specifically what he's doing here is talking about himself and his relationship to law and sin and the relationship between law and sin as it happened in him, both before faith and after faith. So let's look first of all at law and sin before faith. Paul's talking about himself, but he's a representative of us. This is how God works and how sin and law work in the life of a person who becomes a believer, but before they have come to believe. Notice the questions that we have in our text. There's one at the beginning of verse 7. What shall we say, that the law is sin? And then there's one at the beginning of verse 13. the very end of this section of his speaking in the past tense. Verse 13, did that which is good then, meaning the law, bring death to me? By no means. So what he does here in this first part of the text is this. He asks a question reflecting an unwarranted conclusion that he knows many people might reach in light of what he's just said about law and sin and death. And so anticipating that, he asks a question because of what he knows some people might be thinking, the conclusions they might have been jumping to. And then there is a reaction. May it never be, or the King James puts it like this, God forbid. It's like an emotional eruption. So there's first of all to this hypothetical question that reflects an unwarranted conclusion. There's sort of a reaction from Paul that's emotional, but then there's a response from Paul after that that's more rational and theological. So let's look at these verses together. Verse 7, what shall we say? That the law is sin? Here's the reaction. By no means. And then he begins for several verses to give his response. That is his more theological reasoning. He says, first of all, yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, let me just tell you two things I think he's saying here about the law and sin. He says, first of all, very clearly, the law is not sin, right? The law is not sin. That may be a conclusion that you may have jumped to based on what I've said, but it's not true. The law is not sin. He says, it is how I came to know sin. Paul says, in my experience, this is how I came to know sin. What does he mean by that? Well, he means, first of all, that the law defines sin for us. The law defines sin for us. And then notice what he goes on to say. He says, not only I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said you shall not covet. So this commandment defined sin for him. He came to know that this was sin, that coveting was sin. And then he says in verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it, that is through the law, killed me. So, he wants to make sure he's not misunderstood again. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So he says the law is not sin. It's how I came to know sin. It is the opposite of sin. It is holy. It is righteous. It is good. But notice what he's saying here. He's saying that the law not only defines sin for us, but that it reveals sin in us. That's what he's saying, because he says, I began to focus on this commandment, the 10th of the 10 commandments. You shall not covet. He began to focus on that. And he says, not only did I come to see that this was a sin, not only did this commandment define sin for me, but it revealed sin in me. He says that actually sin within me used the law as a base of operation. You think about a military exercise or a war, and a group of people who are in the military will try to find a base of operation where they'll work to try to accomplish what they want to accomplish in that area. That's what this commandment was in Paul, and sin began to work and produced all kinds of covetousness in him. Now, why this commandment? Why does this specific commandment get mentioned by Paul here as he tells his story about how he came to see how great his sin was? why this commandment? Well, here's why I think. Because Paul, as a Pharisee, interpreted all of the other laws the way most Pharisees interpret most of God's law, as forbidding certain deeds. If you didn't do the deed, then you were righteous. You were obedient to the law. And Paul could have no doubt said to himself and thought to himself, okay, I'm not supposed to worship any other god but the one true God. Check. I'm not supposed to make idols and worship idols other than God and instead of God and as God. Check. And so forth. The Lord's name in vain. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. He could have said check, 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 because he interpreted that to mean as long as he had abstained from outwardly and overtly doing those actions, those deeds, he felt like he was righteous. But when he came to the 10th commandment, it became clear that this commandment couldn't be just about deeds, because it forbids a desire. You shall not covet. Covet is longing for something, desiring something, obsessing with something that you don't have. You want more of something. You want better than what you have. And the truth is, the Ten Commandments, the tenth of the Ten Commandments, helps us to see that the other ones also have to do with what's beneath the surface, not just the action itself. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? He made that clear. He says, you have heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman and lusts after her in his heart has committed adultery already. Interestingly, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, not only does it say you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's possessions, but you're not supposed to covet also, it says, your neighbor's partner, your neighbor's wife. So covetousness applies to adultery. You may not actually physically engage in intimacy with someone else's wife, but if in your heart you lust after that woman who's not your wife, Jesus is saying you have broken that commandment, because it's not just about the deed, it's also about the desire that is beneath that deed. And the same thing is true for the other 9 commandments. Earlier this morning in the life class that I was teaching, we looked at Colossians 3:5, where Paul says covetousness is idolatry, right? So when we covet what we do not have, we are breaking the commandment against idolatry, you see? So this commandment, in a sense, is the one that opened Paul's eyes to see that he wasn't nearly as righteous as he thought he was, because even though he had abstained from the actual acts, the attitudes behind the acts he had been guilty of, the desires behind the deeds he had been guilty of, and he saw how sinful he was. And that's how God uses the law. And sin uses the law to try to make us sin more, because that's against our nature. To do what the law says, to do what God wills, is against our nature. Pastor Josh in the prayer talked about our unwillingness. See, we're born, yes, with an unwillingness to do what God wants us to do. That is at the very heart of who we are from birth. And that's why when David heard this commandment and started thinking about it and knew it was deeper than just an act, it stirred up in him and he began to see more covetousness and more evil desire in himself than he ever had before. And he also began to be guilty of more covetousness than he had been before. Sin came alive through the commandment. I mean, maybe he coveted some before this, certainly he must have, but when he saw the commandment, he coveted even more. Why? That's our nature. Our nature, deep down inside, is to want to do what is forbidden just because it's forbidden. We're unwilling to submit to God as sovereign. We want to be sovereign over our own lives. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want someone telling us what to do. We want to be God. Remember the very first temptation? Satan said to Adam and Eve, you shall be like God. That's at the root of every single temptation and sin. The desire to be God. To be sovereign over our lives instead of Him being sovereign over our lives. Augustine was a Christian in the early church, and he tells a story in his book, Confessions, about when he was a teenager stealing some pears from a vineyard near where he lived. In reflecting on that after he became a Christian, he realized what was happening in him as a teenager. He said essentially this, I'm just going to summarize. He said there were pears that were nearby, and the guys that he was friends with, we wanted to steal them. He said they weren't necessarily great pears. As a matter of fact, Augustine said, we had pears that were even nicer than these pears. These pears weren't that great. They didn't taste as good, and we really weren't even hungry. We just wanted to do it because it was something we weren't supposed to do. Augustine looked back as a Christian on that and realized that that was sin, rebelling against God's commandment, because that's intuitive and it's inherent in us from birth to go against what God calls us to do, because we don't want His commandments infringing on our sovereignty. We want to be God in our lives and in our world. I love what John Stott said about this. He said, sin is man putting himself in the place of God, and salvation is God putting himself in the place of man. That's what Christmas is about. That's what Calvary's about. And that's how we are forgiven and can be forgiven. But sin is our desire to do what we want to do. And so Paul realized that about himself, and God used that to help him see his need to trust in Christ for righteousness. He came to see that he was not righteous before God, that he could not earn a righteous or a favorable verdict from God through what he did. He couldn't even contribute to that favorable verdict of righteousness from God. And so he trusted in Christ as his only hope, the gift of righteousness. Christ kept the law perfectly. And the only hope we have, and Paul came to see this, the only hope he had, he realized, was not in him trying to keep the law, because he couldn't. He couldn't. He fell so far short. He saw that. And he knew he couldn't contribute at all to a righteous and favorable verdict from God by doing what was right. He had to trust in Christ's righteousness, the life that he had lived in obedience to the law, to be credited to him. That's how he came to trust in Christ. You see, Paul realized through the law, because of the way sin works through the law, he realized two things, and I want you to remember this morning. One, he realized he was more deviant regarding God's commandments than he'd ever realized before. He realized he was more deviant regarding God's commands than he'd ever realized before. And he realized, because of what this commandment did inside of him, he realized he was more defiant regarding God himself than he'd ever realized before. That was at the heart of what he was doing when he was coveting more and more and more, because the commandment said, you shall not covet. And if you're here this morning as a person who's not yet trusted Christ, my prayer is that you would die. Now you say, that doesn't sound very nice. But I would want you to die the way Paul is talking about here, because the only way you'll ever really be alive is to see that you are dead in your trespasses and sin. And you can't, by trying to obey the law and doing good deeds, you can't contribute to receiving a righteous verdict from God. You can't earn a righteous verdict from God on judgment day. Your only hope, my only hope, is to trust in Christ's righteousness, His law keeping, His perfect obedience to the spirit and the letter of the law throughout His whole life. That's my only hope. That's your only hope. But you'll only see that when you die and realize that before God you're dead. Spiritually, Morally, you're dead. And your only hope is for God to raise you. You can do no more to earn your own righteousness than a dead person can do anything. Right? That's what he's saying here, and that's what he experienced. Then in verse 13, he finishes this section with this question. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Meaning the law, which he has just said is holy and righteous, is good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. That's his reaction, and here's a short response, the rest of the verse. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Lots of times people think of their sins in terms of inches, feet, maybe yards. But you know what? You can't even measure sin as it really is in miles. It's beyond measurement. And that's what the law helps us to see. And we must see that if we're going to see our desperate need for mercy and for God's forgiveness. So the law doesn't kill us. Sin kills us using the law as its weapon. But God uses that to bring us to the place where we see our need for Christ. So what's Paul saying here at the end in verse 13 of this first section? He's saying it's not the law that killed you. It's not, the law's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a holy thing. It's a righteous thing. It's sin using the law. The problem's not in God's law. The problem's in you and in me. That's the problem. The law does not bring death. Sin does. But it, the law, is sin's weapon. Now, why is that significant? How does that show that sin is sinful beyond measure? Let me give you this quick illustration. I saw in a news report, that there was a woman who was arrested, I think it was in 2013, for assaulting another woman. And the police report said that the woman had received in the assault bruises and abrasions, and it had happened as a result of the woman using her fist and her Bible. Now, a woman who beats up another woman, that's wicked, right? A woman who beats up another woman with not only her fist but with a Bible, that's really wicked, because she's using something that's good, God's word on these pages, as a weapon to bring harm. That's what sin does. You see, it's not the law that's at fault. But sin uses the law because sin is so sinful. And we are so sinful beyond measure. And the law helps us to see that. That's what Paul is saying happens before faith to one who comes to faith. And then in verses 14 through 25, he talks about law and sin after faith. And let me move through this fairly quickly. Law and sin after faith. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, he says, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, he's basically going to say what I've just read three times. This is the first time. He says it another time right after this in another way, verses 18 through 20. And then he says it again a third time in another way, but basically the same thing in verses 21 through 23. And here's the pattern in these three cycles of things that Paul says here. First of all, he talks about a condition. Then he talks about a conflict. Then he talks about a cause. In all three of these rounds, we just read the first one. He says in this round, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That's what he's saying about his condition. Now, some people read that and think Paul can't be talking about himself as a Christian. He can't be, because he says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. It certainly doesn't sound like he's talking about himself as a Christian, but I think in just a moment I can show you why he is. Because I think what he's doing here is saying, this is how it feels, this is how it seems when I am living in the flesh and when I am enslaved to sin in those moments, in those times, when I'm not glorifying God, when I'm not in the Spirit. Then after that, he says, basically, I don't do the things I want to do and I do the things I hate. That's the conflict. He wants to do one thing, but he keeps doing the thing he doesn't want to do. He keeps doing the thing he hates. But then he says this, and this is the cause. He says, it's not I, but it's sin that dwells in me. And at every end of these rounds, he comes back to that. It's sin that dwells in me. Here's what you need to know. Even after being a believer, even after you put your faith in Christ, sin continues to dwell in you. That's the cause for this struggle, for this conflict that Paul was dealing with when he wrote the book of Romans. He writes in the present tense. Think about how mature and spiritually strong Paul is as he writes this book of Romans, but he's speaking in the present tense. He's talking about his present experience, doing things he hates, doing the things he doesn't want to do. Why? Because sin dwells in him. But notice he says, it's not I. In other words, it's not me. It's not, I have a new identity now. Who I really am in Christ, this is contrary to my identity and my truest nature now that I've put my faith in Christ. But I do it. Then in verses 18 through 20, he says basically the same thing. Nothing good dwells in me, but then he clarifies that is in my flesh. What he means is when he is controlled by the flesh, there's nothing good that he does. And there's nothing good in him in that state. He's incapable of good. Again, he says, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I do. And then he concludes the next section by again saying, it's not I, but it's sin that dwells in me. And then in verses 21 through 23, he says the same thing. He talks about this law, and now he's not talking about God's law. He's talking about a power or a principle. He says, there's within me this law of sin. Think of the law of gravity. That's how he's using the word here. The law of gravity is not a thou shalt not, right? The law of gravity is something that happens under certain conditions. The law of aerodynamics is a law about something that happens regularly, normally, consistently under certain circumstances. That's what he's talking about, and he comes to verse 21 when he says, there's this law within me. He's a mature believer, but there's still this power, this law at work in him. And when he wants to do right, he doesn't do right. But notice he says, I delight in God's law in my inner being. He knows the law reveals God's nature and God's will, and so he wants to do it. But when he's not filled with the Spirit, and we'll come to this in chapter 8, when he's not led by the Spirit, he's in the flesh. And he's a slave to sin. He gives in to sin. Now, there are two things I want you to see in this last section that I think are really important. One, an authentic, healthy believer will be humble about his or her holiness. An authentic, healthy believer will be humble about his or her holiness. I've met Christians and been around Christians at times who are not at all humble about their own holiness. They would be what I would call guilty of confident triumphalism. They act like every day's a victory, just one victory after another in my fight with sin. That's not what Paul says here, right? That's not what Paul says here. Now we're going to come to chapter 8 and we're going to see that God does give victory. But we still have sin dwelling in us, and because of that, we still sometimes, more often than we would like, do the things we don't want to do and even do things we hate. And so we need to learn that from Paul, that an authentic, healthy believer will be humble in his or her, or about his or her holiness. Now look at verse 24. After these three cycles of saying these things, he basically finishes like this, "Wretched man that I am." This is how he feels when he's trapped in sin, when he's given into sin. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" As long as I'm in this body that sin has infected, I'm going to continue to have sin dwelling with me and being close at hand, and I'm going to at times do the very things I hate and the things I don't want to do. "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do you know what he's saying? I want to be saved to sin no more. And folks, that's coming. Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 8 also. He talks about sanctification. That is how we are more and more progressively and profoundly delivered from the power of sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. Not perfectly, not permanently delivered from sin, but profoundly and progressively we are delivered from the power of sin. So he talks about that in chapter 8. I kind of hate that we're going to take a 3-week break before coming to chapter 8. But hopefully you'll be anticipating and excited, and hopefully you'll read it several times over the Christmas break. But he also talks about glorification in Romans chapter 8, and that's when we're saved to sin no more. That's when we have a new and glorified body, and sin doesn't dwell in that body like it dwells in this body. And that's what he's crying out for here. Who will deliver me? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now at the end of verse 24, we see something else about an authentic and healthy believer. An authentic and healthy believer will long for deliverance from sin. Will long for deliverance from sin. And then in verse 25, when he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we learn something else about an authentic, healthy believer. Not only will they be humble about their holiness, an authentic and healthy believer, but they'll also be hopeful about their holiness. In this life, yes, but ultimately in the life to come. Being saved to sin no more. I've been around a lot of Christians who are guilty of what I would call despondent pessimism when it comes to their fight with sin and their holiness. We shouldn't be characterized by despondent pessimism or confident triumphalism. We don't see either of those in Paul here in Romans chapter 7. This is the story of all believers that we have here. In what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. And then he ends by saying basically, in one, there's a part of me in a sense with my mind, I serve the law of God, but in my flesh and with my flesh, when I'm controlled by my sinful nature, and I am more often than I like, I serve the law of sin. I think everybody here who's honest, who claims to know Christ, can identify with what Paul's talking about here. Can identify with what he's saying. Let me finish by sharing with you last Sunday. Melody and I were traveling, and on our way back from my parents' house, we stopped at our daughter's house, Natalie, our youngest daughter, and her husband, and their little girl, our granddaughter. We went to church with them last Sunday in Louisville, Kentucky, at Third Avenue Baptist Church. And we sang a song that I'd never heard before during the service, and my heart melted. And it sort of leaked out of my eyes as I was singing this song for the first time last Sunday. Let me just read the words to you because I think it really does capture what's behind Romans chapter 7. You see, Paul had come to put his faith in Jesus and to believe the gospel, that Christ had died for him, that Christ had been raised for him, and that he had endured all of that because of love. Here's the song. My Jesus fair was pierced by thorns grown from the fall. Thus he who gave the curse was torn to end the curse for all. My Jesus meek was scorned by men in blasphemy. Father, forgive their senseless sin, he prayed for them, for me. My Jesus kind was torn by nails of cruel men, and to his cross, as grace prevailed, God pinned my wretched sin. And here's the chorus. O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for men, with joyful grief I lift my praise, abhorring all my sin, adoring only him. My Jesus pure was crushed by God in judgment just. The Father grieved, yet turned his rod on Christ, made sin for us. O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for men. With joyful grief I lift my praise, abhorring all my sin, adoring only him. My Jesus strong shall come to reign in majesty. The Lamb arose and death is slain. Lord, come in victory. O love divine, O matchless grace, that God should die for men. With joyful grief I lift my praise, abhorring all my sin, adoring only Him. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. You hear this message. God gives you the grace to understand it, to believe it. It becomes real to you. Christ's death for your sin. And two things happen simultaneously. You begin to adore only Him. You begin to adore Jesus in a way that you don't adore anything or anybody else. Adoring only Him. And along with that, you begin to confess that you are abhorring all your sin. Abhorring all your sin. That's what Paul is doing in chapter 7. He is abhorring his sin. Why? Because he adores Jesus Christ. If you've not trusted in Christ, believe in Him. Live today. Trust Him. Trust what He's done, not what you've done or can do. It's your only hope. Those of us who've done that, it's our only hope. It's our only hope. And we hate our sin because of the fact that our Jesus, fair and gentle and meek, suffered for our sins. Let's pray. Father, I ask you in these last moments of this time together this morning, I ask you to do this work in the hearts of people today. I pray that people would come to the place of despair in terms of winning their own righteousness or earning their own righteousness. And I pray, God, that those who haven't would put their full hope and the full weight of their hope on Christ and what He's done for their forgiveness, for their salvation. Lord, we praise you. We love and adore only Him. We love His name, the name of Jesus, who has made it possible for us to be reconciled to you and declared righteous by you. In Jesus' name, amen.